thank thee, Father, for thy great love, for thy mercy, for thy great goodness. We hold up to you all our sick and shut-ins that we've named and those that are unnamed and those that have their hand raised and those that need your help. Father, please help us, be with us, guide us, and direct us. Thou alone, Father, art God, and we trust you. You're the creator of all things. I want you to please behold now how Slewfoot's attacking us, how he's attacked us in our roof and took all of our reserves and all of most of our money, how we've lost radio stations. We're losing our technical people on our website and our computers, and we're having to replace them. And we pray that you give wisdom and knowledge and understanding to those that are replacing them. Father, our website's continuing to be hacked, and we're continuing to be under attack. And it's really you that's being attacked more than us. And the question isn't so much of what we're going to do about it, it's what are you going to do about it? Because it's Slewfoot that's doing this to you. So we look for a miracle and a mighty thing that you raise up your hand and that you have promised us in your word that will bruise Satan under our feet shortly, we the church. And so we pray that you help us do a toe dance on his head right away and that you get all these things under control. Please help our website and our preaching of the gospel to the whole wide world. Have mercy on us, Father, as we go forward to feed the poor today. Forgive our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's pray for a big miracle. We need some help, and so God can do everything. We're going to study today Psalms 2. If you'd open your Bible with me to Psalms 2. Paul Lockman just got back from Zimbabwe. His wife just came in. I'm sure he'll be in a minute. And you should have seen, he'll show you a picture here in a few days. He looked like Lawrence of Arabia. He's dressed up in native robes and head scarf and all that stuff. It was absolutely amazing. And the good news is that we have made a deal with Radio Madagascar. We'll be broadcasting from the Indian Ocean shortly. And good things are happening there. We lose thousands and we pick up millions and billions. So God is able to do all things. This psalm, Psalms 2, in its original context, celebrates the great victory David had over the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has conquered the stronghold of Zion, which is Jerusalem, and the Philistine armies are coming together before he can establish his kingdom. This Psalms is remarkable for its eloquent change of persons. It is like a heavenly stage play where one person speaks, the prophet speaks, and another person speaks, the enemies speak, God speaks, the Messiah speaks, the prophet speaks, the enemy speaks, the prophet speaks. And so it changes from who is talking. And so I'm going to walk you through this psalm, and I want you to see how it's used more probably than any other verses out of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ in the New Testament. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Now the Spirit is upon the prophet, and in these first two verses, the prophet speaks and foretells of the coming of the Messiah, the result of the Messiah's ministry, and his coming. Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. See that word anointed? It's Messiah in the Hebrew. It's Messiah. It means Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, preacher, how do you know that this is talking about Jesus? Well, if you turn in the New Testament to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, the apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. That's going to be happening to us before long. I'm going to stop and chase a rabbit now for a minute. I do that often. We have all kinds of people today that are telling us that because we're Christians, we're not tolerant, that we're intolerant of people. And that we shouldn't tell people that you shouldn't fornicate, and that you shouldn't commit adultery, and that you shouldn't commit homosexual acts because we want you to go to heaven, we want you to live forever. And they say that you're not tolerant, you're not being tolerant. The issue is not tolerance, it's love. We really love you. How about if you gave your wife a Valentine's card and says, I tolerate you very much. Now, tolerance really means that I don't care about you. But love says that I do care about you. I do love you. I worry about your future. So don't throw in with these wicked people who are persecuting Christianity. Christianity's in the crosshairs today. The politicians are all against us. I'm telling you now, it's not just the Democrats and the Republicans too. They all are. It's not just one. It's us against everybody. And you need to recognize that. Why do the heathen rage? It's the same thing going on today, and the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against their anointed, saying, my wife wouldn't take that Valentine card. I tolerate you very much. Boy, I'd have a black eye and a knot on my head if I give her a card like that. How do I know this is talking about Jesus? In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, the apostles have been arrested. They come back. They've been threatened. They've been told, don't you preach that guy's name no more. We'll beat you. And they beat him. And so, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, all the apostles in the early church, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and the earth and the seas and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of thy servant David, David wrote Psalms 2, has said. Now he's going to quote Psalms 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now see, Christ is a Greek word for anointed one being the Hebrew word. So it's the same thing. He's quoted this Psalms chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now he's going to tell us what it means. I don't have to guess what it means. I've got an apostle, Peter and John, telling me what it means. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, whom thou hast made Messiah, whom thou hast made the Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So that's what that means. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What does that mean? It means that Herod and the Jews and all of those, the Romans, all came together with the Jews and the Jewish people and were gathered together against the Christ. For, now notice verse 28. This is a wonderful verse. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. I want you to notice this is a foreordained plan. This is a plan that God had from before the creation of the universe that he was going to work it exactly this way. The Christ was going to come, do wonderful miracles like no other man has ever done, live a perfectly spotless, sinless life, and be murdered by wicked people, and die on a tree as a perfect sacrifice, taking the place of me who deserves to die on that tree. So now the prophet has spoke, verse 1 and 2, now the enemies speak. From their point of view, well, they don't like God in their business. They don't like God telling them, well, now don't sin anymore. They want to be able to sin with a high hand. Not only do they want to be able to sin, they want to be able to come in here and sin. They want us to shut our mouth and allow them to sin in front of us and us not have courage enough to say a word about it. From their point of view, they say, Psalms 2, verse 3, the enemies, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. From their point of view, that if I tell them, oh, thou shalt not commit adultery, oh, that ties my hands. That binds me up. That makes bands around me. I don't want to have bands around me. I deserve to have a squeeze. I got an old lady. I deserve to have a squeeze. And if you get one, what's wrong with two? Might as well drive one and pull one, right? What's wrong with that? That's the way they feel. The enemies feel that they ought to be able to sin all they want and nobody say a word about it, just sin all they want. I have a son that cannot come in my house. I'm sorry. He can't come in my house because he'll steal Ginger's jewelry and go to the dope house. I know what he'll do. I'm not going to let somebody conduct themselves that way around me, even my own flesh and blood. Now, should he ever repent, I'll be the first one there to meet him halfway down this aisle. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. They thought they were doing that when they murdered the Christ. Now the prophet answered to the enemies. Verse 4, he that says in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Derision is mocking ridicule. I'm going to tell you something right now today. When God separates the sheep from the goats on that judgment day, and you go out and with the goats out there, I'm telling you, you're going to be in derision. You're going to be in mocking ridicule. I'm telling you right now, repent or perish, just exactly like Jesus told. The Lord is going to have them in mocking ridicule and derision. What is going to be the result of them murdering the Christ? Verse 5. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. People got this idea of God. Oh, God's just foo-foo and love and joy and peace, and that's all he is. God's got two sides of his personality just like me. I'm telling you now, I'm love, but don't fool with a bull. You're liable to get to horn. God is going to punish sin. God has a nature. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord in Galatians 6. Vengeance belongs to God. God has a right to punish sin. God is going to punish sin. Don't think that you're going to get away with it because there's a black mark being made every time you goof if you don't repent. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. When did God speak to the Jews in his wrath? Well, when Jesus came in judgment of Jerusalem at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, the temple in Jerusalem was burned, the city of Jerusalem was burned, 1 million Jews were killed, and all the rest went away into captivity. God spoke to them in his wrath. Now he gave them, but after they murdered the Christ, he gave them a whole generation, 40 years to repent. And you know what they did? They murdered all the Christians. They started with Stephen and they killed all the Christians they could get. And then they got the Romans to kill Christians, starting in 64 AD. Now, if you've seen somebody kill a child, what would you do? Well, you know, Christians are God's children. What do you think he's going to do? Well, he sent, just like he sent the Assyrians to destroy Israel, just like he sent the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem in 586 B.C., for the third time in history, God sent foreign armies of a country even worse than them to destroy them. And I'm telling you now, the Muslims are coming. God has raised him up to be a discipline against us because we've forgotten him. It's coming. You watch. In Isaiah 61, in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy of Christ that is about Christ's first coming and this whole generation from 26 AD through 70 AD. And it begins in Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, made me Christ, Messiah'd me to preach the good tidings, the gospel, unto the meek. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. For he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice this next verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. There's going to be a day of vengeance, he tells the Jews. And to comfort all they that mourn, Jesus said in that same Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about the meek, he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. To comfort they that mourn. Now let's stop here and let's drop down now for time's sake to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We'd encourage you to our radio audience to go to our website, if it's up working again, at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there and all kinds of written lessons. Jesus now, at his first sermon, gets up and he quotes this Isaiah 61, word for word. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place that it was written, Isaiah 61, that we just read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed, he's messiahed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice right here, he leaves out that verse about vengeance. Isaiah 61, 2, in the day of vengeance of our God. He leaves out the word vengeance. And he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them in the synagogue was fastened on him. And he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, this is 26 AD. Jesus is beginning his ministry, and he did it exactly right. Because in that ministry between 26 AD and 30 AD, he came to preach the gospel, he came to comfort all they mourn, he came to heal people. No vengeance involved in that ministry at all. He suspends vengeance for 40 years, from 26 A.D. to 66 A.D., he suspends vengeance. Then in 66 A.D., the Jews rebel against Rome, and then Jesus institutes vengeance again in the destruction of Jerusalem and their nation. Prove it, preacher, all right? Turn to Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then ye shall know the desolation thereof is nigh. That Daniel had said, watch out for the abomination of desolation. You know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out. If you're in Jerusalem, run right along the roof of the house, Matthew tells us. Don't even go down into the house to get your clothes. Run right along the roof of the house until you can get out to the gate of the Jerusalem and get out of the city, get out of Dodge, because when the Roman army surround that town, nobody else will get out. And you know what they did? They let anybody who wanted in go in, But they wouldn't let nobody out, and they starved them. They eat their kids. They did all manner of evil in there. Now you say, I wouldn't do that. Well, you hadn't been hungry enough. They found a writing on a potsherd of a woman that said, and Josephus tells us about this also, about a woman that said, let's eat your kid today and we'll eat my kid tomorrow. I guess they thought the meat would stay fresh that way. And when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, when you see the destruction of Jerusalem about to take place in 70 A.D., then you know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that be in Jerusalem flee in the mountains, and let them in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of what? Vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled. Now, is the end of time going to be like the destruction of Jerusalem, like the premillennials say? I don't know. It very well could be. I'm telling you now, them Jews over there, they got themselves a couple of hundred atomic bombs. And them Iranians are getting them, and the Saudis now want them, and there's fixing to be a big arms race in the Middle East. Them Sunnis and the Shiites are going to both determine to get atomic bombs, and them Jews are never going to be gassed again. So could it be the times that we live in, it might be the end of the world? It very well might be. You guys might be living at the very time of the end. We don't know. But I tell you one thing we do know. That scripture right there has already been fulfilled. Will it be fulfilled again? I don't know. But it's already been fulfilled. The times of vengeance that spoke of, prophesied in Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled, because Jesus just told you that it had. Now God speaks. The prophet has spoke. The enemies have spoke. The prophet spoke. Now God's going to speak. Now God speaks. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter what they do, we've studied over the last weeks and months about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. How it was all prophesied in the Old Testament, and this was a fulfilled plan. This is not evolution. This is not some sort of thing that was written by men. This is a plan from before the foundation of the world. And God says, no matter what they do, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The exact meaning of the Hebrew verb here translated in this clause, I have set, has caused much discussion since the first century. The rabbinic text, Mishrashak Telem, of the book of Psalms, has several meanings for the verb we translate set. I have set my king. I have anointed him, as in Daniel 10:3. I have made him firm, or literally cast him up, as in Exodus 32:4. I have raised him up, literally, and exalted him, or made him great, as in Micah 5:4 or Ezekiel 32:30. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. No matter what the Jews do, what the Romans do, the Messiah, God will overcome them by anointing him, raising him up, making him firm as his anointed king, and setting him upon his holy hill of Zion. Zion was where the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the temple was built, and it becomes figuratively in the New Testament now the church. And so we're going to study that. In order to understand this next verse, we need to notice that God describes his people under the notion of the heavenly Jerusalem, or a city. And so God now is going to describe his people as a city and a heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. So all of these things mean the same thing. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. These are all names for the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church of God, the church of the firstborn. These are all names that are used in the Bible to describe one thing, not a building, because the Most High dwelleth not temples made with hands, but the people of Christ, the children of Christ, the sons of God and the daughters of God, those who have believed in God and put their faith and trust in God, in Christ. But you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels. God, send a few of them down here right now. We need some help. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. There's going to be a general assembly. When we all die, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and there'll be a general assembly of the church of the firstborn where every Christian will be together in this new heavenly Jerusalem that is spoken of figuratively in the Bible, as we're going to see. To the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written when you become a Christian, your name is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice it's a making process. God's had to work with me a long time. I've had a lot of problems in my life, a lot of sin in my life. He's had to discipline me and work with me and get me along to where I can make it. In Revelation 14:1, John sees a vision, and he said, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. It's just a vision of Christ standing upon the top floor of the building of the church of Christ, which is 1,377 miles high. It's just a vision. It's figurative language. With him 144,000 having their father's name written in their forehead. 1,000 is a perfect number. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, how many hills are there on earth? There's all kinds of hills. And so, who owns the cattle on 1,001 hill? God does. Who owns the cattle on 1,002 hills? God does. What is that saying? It's just figurative language that says God owns everything. He owns every bench in here, every rock, every brick in the wall, every piece of wood. He owns you. He owns me. He owns sinners. He can call them home anytime he wants and deal with them anytime he wants to. And we got one that we need you to take care of. That's bullying Christians during the week when I'm not around. And so this 144,000 is again a figurative word. You take 1,000 and you do 12 tribes of Israel times 12. 12, 12 is 144. And then times a perfect number, just signifying that there's going to be a perfect amount of people saved. Everything's going to turn out all right in the end. It's not going to turn out right getting up to the end, but in the end, it's going to turn out all right. Revelations 21:2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is the church also called? The bride of Christ. So what do we see? We see Christ coming back again at the end of time with the souls of the departed who have gone on to heaven. He's bringing the souls of dead people back with him. He's going to raise the dead and reunite the souls with them. And so verse 10 of that same chapter, and he carried me away in the spirit unto a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city. Now you remember in Hebrews 12, verse 24, we saw that the city is the church. So what does he see? He sees the church, the holy Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means the church. It means you. Doesn't mean a building. Descending from God out of heaven. Christ is coming back at the end of time. He's bringing the disembodied souls with him. He's going to raise the dead. And we're all going to live together in heaven, whatever that means, in this new heaven and a new earth, whatever that means, this new heaven and a new earth, whatever it means. We don't know what it means, but it's better than anything we can imagine. We're going to live together with him. In Revelation 21:16, we see the city lieth four square, in the length thereof and the breadth, it's exact length and breadth, and the height, and it's 1,000 furlongs. Now, 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs is 1,377 miles. So as I've told you before, it's as far from here, from Dallas, Texas, to San Diego, California. Then you turn right, and you go from San Diego, California, up past Anchorage, Alaska. Then you turn right again, and you go 800 miles north of Chicago. Then you come back to Dallas, Texas. And it's that big high. It's 1,377 miles high. Is that literal? No, it's not literal. There's no air up there. It's figurative. God is saying that if he gave everybody God's little acre in this new heaven, this new heavens and this new earth, that it'd be that big. You'd have to have a city that big to hold everything. It's enormous. I'm telling you, there's room for everybody. You can tell sinners to quit sinning and become Christians, and there's room for them. There's room for Muslims to repent. There's room for all manner of false teachers and false everything to repent. There's plenty of room in heaven. There's room for every child that ever died before his time. In verse 7, the Messiah speaks, I will declare the decree, for thou hast said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now in this great stage play that's going on in heaven, the enemies have spoke, the prophet spoke, the enemy spoke, the prophet spoke, God spoke, now the Messiah speaks. And he says, I'll declare the decree. Jesus came down here and preached and preached and preached. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When did God say that to Christ? This is one of the most proved verses in the New Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, God told King David, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord, and God told him, no, no, you're a man of blood, you've killed too many people. You got too much blood on your hands, you can't build a temple for me. But he says, and when thy days be fulfilled, when you're dead, David, and thou sleep with thy fathers, I'll set up thy seed, thy child, that word means a child, a descendant that's coming after thee, that will proceed out of thy bowels. He'll be a direct descendant of King David. He'll be a Jew, in other words, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His kingdom is going to last forever. It's not going to be a little earthly kingdom. You know how kingdoms go on here. The Roman Empire lasted 500-600 years. Babylonian Empire lasted 200-300-400 years. The Assyrian Empire lasted 200-300-400 years. This kingdom here is going to last forever. The church, the people of God are going to live forever. Notice in verse 14, in a wonderful way, God says, 1,000 years before Christ is ever born, I will be his father. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. What does the psalmist say? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee, in Psalms 2:7. If he commit iniquity, now that's really a bad translation. It ought to be if if iniquity is counted to him. I'll chasten him with a rod of men, the stripes of children of men. The Roman soldiers beat him, didn't they? But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul that I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Jesus said, I will declare the decree in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now in John 17, he's fixing to be crucified. Jesus said these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. Notice the next clause, most important part. What did the psalmist say? I have declared it a decree. Jesus said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Jesus has declared a decree. He's told people about God. You want to know what God's like? He's just like Jesus, and he's just like every word that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then he's just exactly like everything the inspired apostles wrote in all the rest of the New Testament. Psalms, John 17, 26, he says, I have declared unto them thy name. What did the psalmist say? I will declare the decree, and I will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Psalms 2, 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. When did God ever say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The angel says to Mary in Luke 1:30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Thou shalt declare the decree. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What was the promise to King David? That a descendant, a child of his, would reign on his throne forever. I will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be no end. When did God declare, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Well, at Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I need to be baptized of thee, and cometh thou to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or he baptized him. And when Jesus was baptized, he went straight away out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, you see why we need different eyewitnesses. John tells us that John the Baptist had said that God told him to go baptize, and when he saw the Spirit descend on somebody and abide on them, that was the Messiah. And John said, that's how I knew he was the Messiah. The Spirit descended on him and it stayed on him. And so when he went and preached his first sermon, what did he say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It descended on him like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And what did the prophet say that he'd say? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou art my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. When did God also say that? Well, at Jesus' transfiguration. In Matthew 17:5, while he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So, many, many times the New Testament tells us that this, that God said that about Christ. Peter, as he's fixing to face sure and certain death, he's about to be executed, and 2 Peter says, "Moreover, I'll endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, after they kill me, to have these things always in remembrance." It takes guts to die for God. Y'all have all seen those pictures of those Christians that ISIS had lined up out on the beach, 22 of them, and they cut their throats, cut their heads off with a pocket knife. That takes a lot of sawing to cut a head off with a handheld knife and not a sword. And they do that brutally, and they butcher people just to sow terror. And so it takes a lot of courage for people to die for their God. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for us, his friends. We someday might have to lay down our life for him. "That you might be able to always bring these things into remembrance." Peter said, "I've made arrangements to have this book, 2 Peter, snuck out of the jailhouse and snuck over to the church where y'all will always be able to remember and read what I'm telling you now. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Remember last week we studied, "Touch me, feel me, for a spirit has not flesh and blood as you see that I have." Jesus was literally raised in a fleshly body. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came from him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son.'" So here again, what does the psalmist say? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Drop down with me now to Acts 13:33. Paul says of this clause that it's fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. God has fulfilled the same unto their children in that he has raised up Jesus again. It is also written in the second Psalm. So Paul says you can safely study the second Psalm and know it's about Christ. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." So there's the proof again. Paul says concerning Jesus that concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So Christ was declared to be the Son of God when he rose from the dead. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 1, let's drop down to verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance," he's a son and angels aren't sons, "he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee?'" So here the Hebrew writer tells Psalms 2 is talking about Christ. "And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son." So here the Hebrew writer quotes those verses that I read for you, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, about David in Hebrews 5, 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself, being made a high priest, but it is said unto him, 'Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.'" So when did all of these things come to their final fruition? In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, King David, he's talking about King David, Peter is now, "Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that by the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." When did Christ sit on David's throne? It says it right there. When he what? Raised up. When he raised up from the dead, when he ascended to heaven, he's now seated at God's own right hand. He's now seated on David's throne. People tell you, oh, when Christ comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom over in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule there 1,000 years and sit on David's throne. They're dethroning Christ when they tell you that. He's on David's throne right now. He's been on David's throne for 2,000 years. He's been reigning in the hearts of true Christians for 2,000 years. Every time I'm tempted to get drunk, he reigns in my heart, and I don't do it. Every time I'm tempted to use drugs, every time I'm tempted by wild women and I don't do it, I overcome, and he reigns in my heart. He's my king now. If this is not so, we might as well, as Paul says, live it up. Drink and get drunk and eat and just party down. Because if death is the end of it, we're wasting our time here. I'm trying to teach you that there's proof. There's proof. This stuff was all written thousands of years before it took place, and we've got copies of it. We've got copies of it written before Jesus was ever born. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. When did God swear that he himself would sit on David's throne? Well, in Psalms 132, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I, who's talking? God. So who is the I? The I is God. Will I sit on thy throne? Psalms 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The result of them murdering the Christ and his resurrection is that the heathen, the Gentiles, the goyim, the nations is the Jewish word that's used, goyim, meaning the nations, the heathen, the result of Christ dying, his death, burial, and resurrection is that the Gentiles, us, are going to get to hear about Christ and about his death, burial, and resurrection and be saved. And he will rule them, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. In Revelation 2:26, he that overcome and keepeth my words to the end, the same will I give power over the nations. This word power means, in the Greek, it's esus and authority. It means authority over the nations, just like is given in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Drop down to Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as a vessel of a potter they shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. The rod is the means by which stubborn, rebellious men would be broken. It is a rod of iron because it itself is unbreakable. The scripture in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken, Jesus says. The rod is a shepherd's staff for the protection of the sheep. To rule comes from the Greek word poemaili, to dash them in pieces is a figure of speech showing that the old nature of rebellious men will be completely destroyed. And I'm telling you, I have no temptation to drink anymore. There's no chance of me taking another drink. There's no chance of me getting drunk again. There's no chance of me using drugs again. He's dashed that in pieces. There's no chance of me leaving Ginger and running off with a wild woman. There's no chance of that. It's all over. He's conquered. He's dashed in pieces my old nature. In Isaiah 66, verse 7, the prophet says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth, and before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child," as a prophecy of Christ. Verse 8, "Who has heard of such a thing, and who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, the holy mountain in Jerusalem, thou hast set thy king upon thy holy hill of Zion, as soon as Zion travailed," as soon as Christ suffered on the cross, "she brought forth her children." How did that happen? See, the church and the people of God is pictured as a nation or as a government in the Bible. In one of the most famous prophecies of Christ, in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, the church, the nation, this new kingdom of God, this church of Christ, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." Who is he going to be? The Mighty God. Who is the Christ? He's the Mighty God. Who is he? He's the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, I know the Catholics had all them wars and crusades and stuff in his name, but that don't make it right, and that don't mean that he was for it, and that don't mean that he told them that they could do it. They did it on their own. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of the kingdom of God, and of the church of Christ, there'll be no end upon the throne of David. Now, when did the earth bring forth a new government in one day and a new people be born in one day? Well, when the first gospel sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2, the last verse of that, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." Let's finish up the Psalms 2, verse 10. "Now the prophet encourages the enemies to submit to God and to his Messiah. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, and be instructed, O you judges of the earth." Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Boy, you don't want to make him angry because he's the judge of everything. "And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kasa, flee to him for refuge." Won't you do that now this morning? Won't you flee to Christ for refuge? If you're not a Christian yet, why don't you put your faith and trust in God alone through Christ to save you? Repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized into Christ. Just do it all at one time. Don't put it off and wait till later. March right down at the front. Meet me down at the front. If there's sin in your life, you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now before it's everlasting too late while we stand and sing? Brother Coffman, stand up and face the church, brother. Brother Coffman, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes. Say yes.
Yes.
Yes. You now want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord.
Yes.
Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. You go in over here, brother. We're going to baptize you right away. This is Brian Disney's brother. He hadn't seen him in 10 years. Isn't that wonderful? Go in right over here. Right over here. Hey, you, brother.
Sir.
Did you come to be baptized?
Yes.
You did? That's good enough. Your name is James Jones. Okay. James, stand up and face the church. James, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You now want to repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Amen. Go in right over here, Brother James, and we're going to baptize you right away.
All right, Jeffrey, on the confession of your sins, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, guys, I didn't fully submerge. His hand was on there. I'm about to be baptized. Yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I got fully submerged.
All right, James, on the confession of your sins, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.